If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from John's Gospel, John chapter 14. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. When the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 14, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. I want to begin reading in verse 1, where we left off last week. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 4 through 11. But to give us a context, let's read verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the ESV translation, John chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we very humbly come to you this morning in the belief that your words are words of life and that you speak to your people through your word. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would speak to us, that you'd give us ears to hear, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us, we've made much of the fact that the second half of John's Gospel, give or take, focuses on simply the last week of the life of Christ. So the pace of the story has slowed down greatly here. And in the last week of the life of Jesus, John gives us a glimpse into an episode of interaction between Jesus and the disciples, and we see that the disciples are greatly troubled. And there's a number of reasons why the disciples are troubled. In chapter 13, Jesus had informed them that one of the 12 disciples was going to betray him. And then in addition to that, Jesus reminded them that he was about to leave them, and where he was going, they would not be able to follow, at least not at this time. And you've got to remember, these disciples had given up everything, literally risked all they had in order to follow him for a number of years now. And this was devastating. This was devastating news. No doubt. It wasn't just the fear of the fact that Jesus was about to leave, but fear for their very lives. They've seen what's gone on in the last few days, especially, but in recent months, where there have been multiple attempts to murder Jesus, to take his life, to stone him, to arrest him, to try him for blasphemy, other crimes. And when he's gone, what are they going to do? So Judas is going to betray Jesus, they're informed. Jesus is going to leave them. And then, to top it off, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus announces that Peter is going to deny him. And out of all the disciples, Peter was looked to as the leader, the strongest. And if he would deny Jesus, what did that mean for the future of these other disciples? And so John described this with that very strong word, verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. That is, in the Greek, a word that describes being disturbed to the point of shaking. It's a great inward turmoil. And it wasn't just a great inward turmoil, but it was their hearts. They weren't just troubled, but their hearts were troubled, Jesus says in verse 1. So this is much deeper than just the natural human biological reaction to shocking news. This was much deeper than that. This was a shaking of their very peace of mind, a shaking of their very being, a shaking of their very core confidence in the sovereignty of God. This shook them to their very core, fearing for their lives, plagued with anxiety. And then we saw Jesus speaking some of the most comforting words of all in all of Scripture. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. So he tells them, you know the way. You know the way to where I'm going. You know the way to the Father. And of course, they should have known as long as they followed him and heard his teachings at this point. How many times just in the Gospel of John, Jesus has explained this concept of the necessity of believing faith in him as the key to unlocking the treasures of eternal life, as the key to heaven, as the key to access to God the Father. But we read in our passage this morning, verse 5, Thomas apparently did not understand. He says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, Thomas is often portrayed as a pessimist. Thomas is often portrayed as one of those gloomy personality types. Thomas is often portrayed as a real glass half empty kind of personality. And most likely that's exactly what's going on here. Thomas is just shaking his head in despair and desperation. He's got a troubled heart. Intellectually, he should have known the way to the Father. But he just shakes his head and says, Lord, what are we going to do? I don't know where you're going, and I don't know the way there. And Jesus gives him the answer. Verse 6. Again, Jesus said to him, Thomas says, how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. That's as straightforward as it can be. Jesus is the way to heaven. What is the way to heaven? Jesus himself is the way to heaven. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus, in response to the question, how can we know the way? How can we know the way to heaven? Jesus' response is, I myself am the way. And again, I've got to point this out. We have that unique Greek construction, ego eimi. I am, or I am who I am. This again is the great name of Jehovah, the great name of Yahweh. This is the Old Testament name, personal name, of God himself, going all the way back to Exodus 3, form of the Hebrew verb to be. But it's a very unique construction that emphasizes the self-existence. There's not an ear in the room that did not instantly perk up at the multiple occasions when Jesus referred to himself as ego eimi, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he's done that multiple times now. This is sprinkled all throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the door for the sheep. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection of life, and various other places. Oftentimes, scholars refer to the seven I am statements. There's several more than just seven in the Gospel of John. Unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. And here he does it again. He couples it again and says, I am Jehovah, Yahweh, I am, and in answer to the question from Thomas, how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. The way to heaven is Jesus himself. And in the way this is constructed, he says, I am the way, and it says, and the truth and the life. The grammatical construction here emphasizes reasons. So you could really read it this way. I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. And notice these definite pronouns. The way. There's a thread that is woven throughout all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. A thread that tells a story that God has provided one way, one path, one door, one gate, one way, by his grace, one way of redemption. And I would suggest this morning, Jesus' words are a very clear challenge to flee from what we might call the least common denominator approach to spirituality. This idea that's so popularly advocated today that you can boil down faith to make it as inclusive and as tolerant and as universal and as ecumenical and as culturally mainstream as possible. The statement Jesus saves is not an offensive statement. You can go around your whole life telling people Jesus saves, and you will offend very few people with that. That's not an offensive idea. That's not an offensive statement. That's not an offensive truth. But when you say only Jesus saves, that's when you're going to be accused of being intolerant, of being narrow-minded, of being bigoted. Because after all faiths lead to the top of the same mountain, right? All paths are roundabout ways to the same destination. That's the idea in our culture, that religious enlightenment is a process that can be achieved by any number of pathways, doors, gates. You can take any circuitous route that you'd like, and as long as you have some level of faith, you're going to make it, in the end, to the same location, the same destination. And Jesus is directly challenging it. Culture will tell you, look, if you'll just simply change the emphasis, just deny the exclusivity, drop the word alone, drop the word only, you'll be much more culturally acceptable. Just say that he was the best man that ever lived. Just say he was the wisest man that ever lived. Just say he was the most ethical man that ever lived. Isn't that enough? Can't you be satisfied with saying that of Jesus? He was the most supreme example of self-sacrifice that ever lived. If you do that, you'll just remain culturally acceptable enough. And time again, the scriptures just remove this option from the table. That is not a viable option. If you read the scriptures honestly, Jesus is saying here very clearly, there are only two ways. You have the broad way of works salvation. You can call it whatever you like. That leads to destruction. Or you have the very narrow way of faith in Christ as the only Savior and only gateway to eternal life. And those are the only two options. Those are the only two options that are presented. And Jesus is affirming here in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah. And you see this same basic teaching throughout the scriptures. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So, let me suggest this morning that in the passage before us, we have what is probably the most important question anyone can ever ask in their brief life. And that is, how can we know the way? How can we know the way to the Father? How can we know the way to eternal life? How can we know the way to these many mansions, Jesus, that you are preparing for us? And the answer, very straightforwardly, is there is only one way, and that way is through knowing the Son, Jesus Christ. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or hell. It's Christ or judgment. And that's very bold, but we don't want to miss this very gracious. This is a gracious offer to eternal life. And he says in verse 7, no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Again, he emphasizes it. He is one with the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you don't know Jesus, you do not know the Father. He said this in I don't know how many different ways, how many different turns of phrases. Well, that's the answer to Thomas's question. How do we know the way? I am the way, Jesus says. But then Philip asks a question in verse 8. Let's look at this for a moment. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, Jesus just said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. If you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. And then Philip turns right around and says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. It's almost as if Philip is saying here, look, Lord, we have seen all kinds of incredible things. We've walked with you for years now. We've seen water turn to wine. We've seen lame men healed. We've seen dead men resurrected. But Jesus, give us the big one. We want to see it all. And really, to a degree, I think this is Philip falling into the same miracle mongering of the thousands that have been following Jesus. It's that idea that if you're following Jesus for what he can do for you, then what he does for you is never enough, and the next thing has to trump the thing before it. And so we've seen the ambulance show Jesus. We've seen the food truck show Jesus. Now just show us a little bit more, please, Jesus. And if you'll peel back the skin and show us the Father directly, we'll be quite satisfied. Thank you. But Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? If there's ever a point that Jesus is disappointed and exacerbated, this has got to be it. How Can you have been with me this long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Show us the Father, Philip says. And Jesus says, how do you still not know me? After all this time. But then here's the amazing thing, and as exacerbating and disappointing as this has to be, the amazing thing is Jesus goes over the whole thing one more time. Let's go through this program step by step one more time. The patience and the nurture and the compassion on the part of Christ over and over again. You know, we've seen him doing this in the temple. Men raising stones to stone him. And what's he doing? Sharing the gospel with him. Philip, exacerbating him, still doesn't get it. He goes through the program one more time. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. To see me is to see the Father, Philip. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father, Philip. We're two different persons, but we're one essence. We're one being. We're one substance. My words, the words that come out of my mouth, are the Father's words, Philip. If you hear my words, you hear the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. And it's time to believe. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If you don't believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, at least believe because of the works. Believe because of all of my works of teaching. Believe because of all of my works of mercy and compassion. Believe because of all of my works of love. Believe because of all of my works that are miraculous, that have no other way to be explained other than they come from God the Father and they corroborate everything that I have been telling you, Philip. Believe what you see. Believe what you hear. Believe the evidence that's presented before you. This all corroborates the fact that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Believe. Believe. These disciples' world had been shattered. And whose hasn't at some point? You put your feet in the shoes of these disciples. Their world had been turned upside down. This was a time in their life when things did not make sense. From a human perspective, it was overwhelming. And that's what life does. Unexpected things happen, right? Overwhelming things happen. Perplexing things happen. Sad things happen. And just like the disciples, there are times in life when we find ourselves with troubled hearts. But the precious promise is just the same for us as it was for the disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What a comfort to know that he's preparing a place for us. And he's gone to be in that place. And the way for us to be in that place is crystal clear. Believe in the Son and have life in the Father. The Son gives his righteousness to us. This is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Heaven is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift of grace that we do not deserve. And how appropriate to come to the Lord's table this morning. Because the Lord's table is a means of grace that he has given to us to to participate in communion with Him in a very meaningful way. We are literally, when we come to the table this morning, participating in communion with Christ, who is in the Father and the Father is in Him in a very meaningful way. Because for those who know Christ, for those who believe in Christ in the way that John is describing here in his gospel in John 14, the record of Christ becomes our record. The death of Christ becomes our death. The life of Christ becomes our life. The resurrection of Christ becomes our resurrection. Everything that Christ does to us is attributed to those who are in Christ by faith. And so His successes, His victories, become our successes and our victories. And we're made full participants in His work and what He has done for us. It is as if we have done what He has done. And so when we come to the table, we are receiving His grace. This isn't just a distant observation of something that happened 2,000 years ago this morning. This is not just a memorial, but it is a participation. Paul calls it the cup of blessing. You're drinking from the cup of blessing this morning. This is true participation in the Christian walk. When we eat and drink from the table, we're participating and we're sharing in the work of Jesus Christ as He describes it for us here in John chapter 14. What a blessing this is to come to the table. I'm going to ask the men to come forward.